You know, David composed about half the Psalms in the book of Psalms. The remainder of the Psalms are written either by his contemporaries or some years later, some as late as the period of the Babylonian exile, the captivity. But one psalm stands out as having been written long before the time of David. In fact, some 400 years before David. It was written by Moses. Now, Moses was a talented songwriter, and some of his songs are contained for us in the Torah. But this particular song was not included in the Torah. Rather, it was preserved through hundreds of years and then incorporated in the Psalter. There are a number of terms and expressions we find that Moses uses in this psalm that parallel expressions that he uses in the book of Deuteronomy in particular. Probably he composed this psalm around the time when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, which would have been at or near the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, what words of wisdom did God inspire Moses to share with us? Well, that's what I want us to find out this morning as we'll look at Psalm 90. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we hope this morning that as we look at your word, you would challenge us to lay to heart the truth and to pick up the challenge that Moses sets forth before us, that we might lead lives for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 90, Moses reminds us of two vital and undeniable truths. And then he'll go on to share with us the ramifications of this truth, what we do with it. Let's begin by talking about what these two undeniable truths are. And the first key truth is the simple principle that God is immortal. Moses begins with this principle in verses 1 through 2. Notice what he writes here. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He speaks here of God as the one who has been from all generations. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Long before even the world was created, God existed. And so it is this eternal one, he says in verse 1, that is our dwelling place. Or you could translate that our hiding place, that place of safety and refuge. And it does call to mind, for example, the words of Moses back in Deuteronomy 33. Hold your place here in Psalm 90, because of course we'll be coming back to the psalm. But Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. Where Moses again reminds us that the Lord really is our place of refuge in his capacity as this eternal, immortal one. In Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses says, the eternal God is thy refuge. Not the word refuge. That's really forming the same word used in Psalm 90. He said he was, you know, our hiding place or our dwelling place. So the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so notice that it is in his capacity as the everlasting God, the one with the everlasting arms who undergirds us and holds us up and becomes that place of refuge or that dwelling place, that hiding place. And of course, time and again, the Bible stresses this concept. Genesis 21:33 tells us that Abraham called upon the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. Psalm 93:2 tells us that thy throne is established from old, thou art from everlasting. Isaiah 9:6, you recall, characterizes Christ and his capacity as the Messiah, as the everlasting Father. Or you could also translate that as the Father of eternity. And so it is his self-existence, his eternality. So in that capacity, he truly is immortal. Now turn your attention back to Psalm 90. Another way in which Moses says this comes out in verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Because God is eternal, what is 1,000 years to God? It is nothing. You think about it, the oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah, didn't even make it to 1,000 years. Not even 1,000 years. That's the longest that man lives, and yet God, to God, what's 1,000 years? It's nothing. Here and gone. Hold your place here. Let me turn your attention to 2 Peter. Peter's second epistle, the third chapter, verses 8 through 9. Peter picks up on this idea expressed by Moses. and applies this truth as he reiterates the principle in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the concept of why doesn't God just step in and judge the wicked people who do so many wicked things in this world? And he explains why. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, he references this characteristic of God, his immortality, and brings that into the discussion. And so he says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so the reason that God doesn't step in and immediately judge the wicked is that he is patient, and he wants to see them repent. He wants to give them time to repent. And while we might be in a hurry, let's get with it, God. I mean, we're ready. You know, bring your kingdom to earth and do away with all these wicked people. Give us that new heavens and new earth, and we want it now. And so we're rather impatient. But God is patient because he's got all the time in the world. Indeed, what is time to God? To a God who is timeless, it is nothing. And so he picks up on this idea that, a thousand years is like a day to him, because that is, you know, the very core and essence of God is this self-eternal being, this immortal being. Now then, turning our attention back to Psalm 90, this truth that God is immortal stands in stark contrast to the other great and undeniable truth that Moses asserts, which is that man is mortal. And there are two aspects of our mortality that Moses highlights in this psalm. First of all, that our life has been forfeited. We are mortal. We are mortals because we have forfeited our right to life. And so notice in this regard what Moses says in verse 3, Psalm 90, verse 3. He says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men." In the first part of the verse, he references man. He says, "You turn man to destruction." The particular Hebrew term that Moses uses here is a term that views man in his weakness, his fragility, and in his fallen condition. Man as being nothing more than a mere mortal. So there are several different words that refer to man in the Old Testament, but he grabs that word that really stresses the idea of mortality. And what he says to mortals is that they are to be turned to destruction. The term here translated as turn could also be translated as return. The idea is that you are turning to a previous condition, or you're going back, you're returning to what once was. And what is the previous condition? To what does he turn man? In the first part of verse 3, he says to destruction. Now the term here translated as destruction literally comes from a Hebrew term that carries the idea of crushing or pulverizing, of literally turning something to dust. And so the word even comes to carry the idea of dust. You turn to dust, you become dust. And this is what God says to mankind: return to dust. See, this recalls the words of God to Adam back in the garden. Hold your place here and look at Genesis chapter 3, and let me remind you what God said to Adam when he sinned, when he violated the clear command of God not to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said there would certainly be consequences if he did. He would die. And then God now, after the fact, tells him what that death involves, some of what death involves. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis 3, verse 19. God speaking says to him, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And continuing on, verse 22 through 24. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so you notice in verse 19, what does God tell Adam? He says, "Listen, you're going to return to dust. You came from the dust, and now you will return to the dust. And that's what Moses is really talking about. Moses is alluding back to these very words when he says in Psalm 90, verse 3, that God says to mortals, return to the dust. And the point is that Adam, of course, had forfeited that right to life. Now, all of us who are descended from Adam therefore suffer the same fate. And in this regard, looking back at Psalm 90, the second half of verse 3, what does he say there? Moses quotes God as saying, return, ye children of men. Now here, when he uses the word men, this is a different word for man than the first part of the verse. Here in the second half of the verse, when he uses the word men, this is the Hebrew term that is, we could say, kind of the generic expression that refers to mankind or humanity in general, that views us all as people who are descendants of Adam. Actually, the word here translated as men really is the very word Adam, because that's really what the name Adam means. It means man. Adam was called Adam because he was man. And so that's literally what the word means, and that's actually the word that he uses here. So in other words, you could take this verse, verse 3, and you could translate it like this. You return mortals to the dust and say, return, you sons of Adam. And so we all suffer the fate, the same fate that Adam incurred, for he forfeited life. You see, man was created with the capability for immortality. Clearly, he had the ability to live forever. This is why Moses told us there in Genesis 3 that God removed him from the garden, lest he have access to the tree of life and thereby sustain his life forever, yet in a fallen and sinful condition. But you see, that opportunity was lost, so he's sent out of the garden. And a guard posted there, lest he go back in and gain access to that. So that opportunity, access to the tree of life, was taken away from him. And life for him and all of his descendants, the children of men, the children of Adam, it has been forfeited. Reminded of the words we find in Job 10, 8 through 9. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me to the dust again? Well, indeed, Job would return to the dust again. Or as we all are, he was a son of Adam, and we have forfeited life. But this raises the question, why have we lost our right to life, our access to the tree of life? Why, though we were created with the ability for immortality, are we nonetheless but mere mortals? Moses provides for us two interrelated reasons. The first, as we've really already anticipated, is because of our sin. It began with Adam, the first sin, but we are all sinners. So look what he writes in verse 8, in Psalm 90, verse 8. He says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In the first part of verse 8, he talks about our iniquities that are set before God. In other words, God knows all about our iniquities. Now, the term translated as iniquity is a term that refers to that which is twisted. It is a distortion. It is a perversion of God and his ways. You see, we have perverted and distorted our own humanity. We come into this world as fallen and depraved human beings who are not what God intended humanity should be. We're not what people are supposed to be. We're a distortion of that. We're a perversion of that. Moreover, not only is our own humanity perverted, but we have an incredible knack for perverting and distorting all that God created, which originally he created is good, right? The creation account, God creates everything, and it's good, and it's good. At the end, he summarizes, not only good, it was very good. And yet we take what God created originally as good, and we have distorted it and perverted it, brought a curse upon it. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, and yet we have sought out many inventions. The idea is we've found devious ways to take what God has created, and we find ways to distort ourselves and all that God has created. It's not what he intended us to be. We're supposed to be upright and righteous and holy beings, but It's not at all what we are. We have this incredible knack of distorting it all. So that's what iniquity is. It's that distortion and that perversion of what a good God has made. You know, Job was a godly man, but he wasn't perfect. He knew that he too, in his own heart and life, was a broken human being, a distortion of what God intended people should be. Look what then he says in Job 7, verse 21. Job chapter 7 and verse 21. Job 7, 21. Job cries out to the Lord and he says, "And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." He talks about the idea that he has iniquity. As godly as a man as he wasn't perfect. He too suffered that distortion of his humanity. He says, but I've tried to be a good and godly man, but nonetheless, I'm still going to suffer the fate of humanity. I go the way of all men. I too am going to sleep in the dust. My life is forfeit. And so this is the idea of iniquity. Now turn your attention back to Psalm 90, verse 8. In the second half of the verse, Moses here references our secret sins. And those, he says, has been put in the light of God's countenance, or the light of his presence, our secret sins. He talks here about how our sinfulness is expressed not only outward in our actions, but even internally, at the core of our being, in our innermost self, yet even in our thoughts. The things we think that nobody else can know, that are hidden from everybody else, nonetheless, God sees, as it is exposed fully to the light of God. All of those sins, the most secret of sins, nonetheless, God sees and he knows. And that sin, that internal sin, that corruption that is at the core of our being, God sees and knows. And that is why we forfeit our life. Hold your place here and turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. David talks about this omniscient characteristic of God, how he knows everything we think and everything that we are. And so there's no escaping God in this regard. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you say, see, God knows it all. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him. And so those secret sins at the core of our being, again, the stuff that nobody else knows about us, God knows. And it's because these distortions are part of who we are, again, that life has been forfeited. Now, in Psalm 90, Moses says, again, that it is the light of God's presence that exposes those secret sins. Can't hide anything from the light of God. But this is precisely why people so often run from God, is it not? Because they do not want their sins exposed. They won't read the Bible like they should because it exposes and convicts them of their sin. Or they won't really go to church or attend church faithfully because God deals with their heart issues at church. It is why many won't get saved, because they don't want to own up to their sin. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Hold your place, of course, in Psalm 90, but look at John chapter 3 as we revisit Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. A conversation, by the way, you'll recall, that occurred under the dark of night. But Jesus will talk to Nicodemus not about dark and night, but about the importance of the light. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John 3, 19 through 21. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So you see, a lot of times people, they don't want to come to the light, because the light will expose their sin. And this is exactly what Moses says. It is the light of God, the light of God's presence, that exposes even the most secret of our sins. You can't hide it from God. And so it is our distortions and perversion of ourselves and of all that God has created is that inmost distortion and perversion that God sees and knows. And this is why our life has been forfeited, because of our sin. But this then leads us to the second related reason that we forfeit our sin, and that is because of God's wrath. God is angry at our sin, this distortion, this perversion, this brokenness. God is angry at this. And that is a point that is stressed repeatedly by Moses. Moses talks a lot about the fact that God is angry at our perversions and distortions of what he, as a holy God, made good. Look, for example, in Psalm 90, at verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." And look at the first part of verse 9. Verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath." Likewise, look at verse 11. "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? So, according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." No fewer than five times in these verses, Moses speaks of God's anger and wrath against us, using three different Hebrew words or terms that really characterize God's anger. And you bring those three different Hebrew words together, get a pretty good picture of the anger of God and how it is manifested toward us mere mortals. Why? How it is that we have therefore forfeited our life. We forfeit because God is angry at us. Now, we talk about these three words. The first term is this word that is translated in our English version here as anger. It pops up twice. It's there in verse 7. Moses used that same word again in verse 11, anger. The idea of this term is it really conveys to us the visible appearance of God's wrath, we could say. It's the type of thing where, you know, you look at a person, you can just tell by looking at him. I mean, he's angry. He's upset. Visibly upset. You just look at the person, he's just seething with anger. His teeth are clenched. His nostrils flaring. So this is a very picturesque word that Moses uses. Literally, that is the idea. The word is the flaring of the nostrils. And this is God. This is God. His teeth clenched. His nostrils flaring. He is visibly upset. There's no question God's angry about our sin. The second term that he uses is translated as wrath in our English version. It's the word wrath there in verse 9 and again in verse 11. And this term really conveys to us the expression and the venting of God's wrath. Not only is God angry and visibly so, we can see it on his face, but he expresses that anger in action. In other words, it's not that he's angry, but he's holding it in. "Boy, I'm really angry, but I'm just going to sit here and hold this anger." Now, he's not holding it in. He's venting it. He's giving full expression up to it. He's going to let it loose. He's going to let it rip. He's angry, and he's going to act on that anger. It's not as if God, for example, there in the Garden of Eden, came to Adam and said, "Adam, you can see I'm very upset by what you've done. Just look at me. You can tell I'm very angry and very upset at what you have done. So now listen, if you do this again, I'm going to have to punish you. And next time, I won't be letting you off so easily." No. There would be no next time. This time, the very first time, God expressed his anger by denying life and ripping it away from Adam and his posterity. God didn't just feel the anger. He acted on it by penalizing us and taking away life. There is then the third term that is also translated as wrath in our English version, but it's the word wrath that is used there in verse 7. And this term emphasizes and connotes the effect of God's wrath upon us. Not only is God visibly upset, not only is he venting that anger and expressing it in action, obviously when God gets angry and lets it go, it has a profound effect and impact upon us. This term characterizes God's wrath in particular as being hot and poisonous, like a venom. The picture would be where a venomous serpent bites you, and soon the area of the bite turns red and swollen with heat. And that venom works its way through your body and eventuates in your death. That is the picture here. This is the effect of God's anger upon man. It's hot, it's venomous, and it will result in death. Which is why the second half of verse 7 there, he says, by thy wrath are we troubled. That word troubled is a strong word. It's the idea we are terrified. We are horrified by the wrath of God. That's the effect it has on us. It strikes terror into our heart because we know when God is angry, it's not a good thing. When God is angry, you will feel the effects of it. When God is angry with your sin, you die. You return to the dust. You forfeit life. So you see, Moses takes great pains to stress the anger and wrath of God towards sin. There is no way of escaping this truth and this reality. That is why you and I are mortal, because of God's anger. But alas, we so often underestimate God's anger. I think that's precisely why Moses goes out of his way to stress the truth. Because we often underestimate God's anger. We often want to downplay God's anger. This is the very point that he makes in verse 11. Notice again the wording of the first half of the verse. He says here, who knoweth the power of thine anger? This is a rhetorical question Moses is asking. The understood answer is that none of us really comprehends God's anger. He says, most of humanity, we don't really get it. You don't understand. No, you don't understand. God is really, really angry about your sin. But alas, we don't understand that. The average person comes to this world broken, distorted, violating God's holiness, and we think nothing of it, thinking, oh, God's a good, loving God. It's not that big of a deal. Sure, I'm not perfect. Nobody is, but it's not that big of a deal. And Moses is saying, you don't have a clue. It is a big deal. Your brokenness, your perversions, your distortions, your violation of God's holiness is a big deal. And make no mistake about it, God is angry with the sinner every day. But we don't get it. We don't see that. We just don't understand how holy God is, how broken and depraved we are. We would rather focus instead upon the love and mercy of God and pretend as if there were no angry side to God. Some like to pretend that God's anger is just an Old Testament concept. The God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy, as if there were two different gods. There's only one God. He's the same unchanging God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the New Testament is as much a God of wrath as the God of the Old Testament. Look, for example, back at John chapter 3. Let us revisit John chapter 3. Having given to us the record of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, John expands on the teaching of Jesus and the ramifications of that teaching. And he concludes this particular narrative in John chapter 3, verse 36, with these words. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, this is New Testament. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you forfeit life because God is angry with you. Or look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The very beginning of Paul's epistle to the Romans. As Paul is now ready to begin, after some brief introductory remarks, he's ready to begin his presentation of the gospel. And his presentation of the gospel starts with this observation. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Then the second part of the verse, he talks about how ungodly and unrighteous men hold the truth, or you could translate that literally, hold down the truth. They suppress the truth. It's not that they don't have access to truth. It's not that they don't know truth. It's that they don't like the truth. They don't want the truth. They find the truth to be inconvenient. They don't like the light. That's why they won't come to it. So they suppress it and try to hide in the shadows. And the wrath of God is revealed against man because rather than abandoning his sin, he embraces it. And God is angry about men and their sin and a desire to hold to it and cling to it. Likewise, look at Romans chapter 2 in verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2, 5, he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He reminds us there's a day of judgment coming. And on that day of judgment, God is going to reveal his wrath. And the more you harden your heart against the truth, the more the sinner rejects the truth and embraces his sin, he's just treasuring and storing up that much more wrath that God is going to unleash against him. God is angry about sin. Or look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, again, will deal with the issue of sin and how men like to underestimate just how angry our sin makes God. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and following. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the what? The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." He talks about these various sins, and he says these things shouldn't be named among you once as a Christian. And then in verse 6, he said, "Don't let any man deceive you with vain words." Because there are always going to be those people come along and say, no big deal. It's not that big of a deal. What's a marriage license? It's just a piece of paper. Oh, so an occasional four-letter word. So I just threw it in for emphasis. It's no big deal. And Paul will say, don't let any man deceive you with vain words. They're empty. They're hollow. Of course they are. Something isn't true just because you say it. It isn't so just because you say so. Anybody can say anything. And there'd be all kinds of people coming, "Oh, it's no big deal. It's not that big of a deal. It's not much. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it." It's like, says you, but who are you to say that? Those are empty and hollow words. They don't have the backing of Scripture. I'll tell you whose words carry weight and substance, the words of God. And the Word of God says they matter, and those things shouldn't be named even once in the believer. And don't let anybody kid you for a moment. The wrath of God comes upon the people who do such things. Don't you let anybody lie to you. See, we always want to downplay the wrath of God. No. Let's be clear here, Paul says. God does get angry at that sin. And finally, just one last example, many more we could point to in the New Testament, but for time's sake, one more passage, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we find an actual illustration of God's wrath and the effect that it has when God vents it. You'll see he's not only visibly upset, he's letting it loose, and we see the impact of it upon man. Terror. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and following. Revelation 6, verse 12 through following puts us in the context of the upcoming tribulation period. And he says, "I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The wrath of Jesus Christ. The idea that Jesus is nothing but love and mercy, but Jesus is not a God of wrath, simply isn't true. It is Jesus that these people are terrified of, because he's going to let loose that wrath. And I think this is why Moses repeatedly talks about God's wrath. You're going to have to reckon with that reality. We sin, God's angry about it, and that's why we have forfeited our lives. That's why we are mortals. Worse yet, not only do we forfeit our lives, but turning our attention back to Psalm 90, we find Moses stressing that we do so rather quickly, because our life is short. It's not as if, hey, you know, I'm only going to give you 10 billion years, but then eventually it's, you know, all good things are going to have to come to an end. So after 10 billion years, you're gone. It's like, don't think so. Not anywhere near 10 billion years. It's short. Really short. Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6. He says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth. He gives us here three quick illustrations of the brevity of life. First, we're swept away as with a flood. He's like, boom, and like that, you're gone from this world. I'm going to wash everything away. Secondly, a night's sleep. Your life is like a night's sleep. You lay your head down on the pillow at night, and you're out like a light. Boom. Next thing you know, you're waking up, and it's morning. It's like, what, it's been 8 hours? I just fell asleep. So, you know, if you're one of those people that sleep really well and you're out like that, and, you know, next thing you know, you just wake up. It's like, well, then that's your life. You say, wait, what? My life is over? I'm just getting started. Wait, well, it's already been 70 or 80 years? Wait a minute. I'm just getting started with my life. It's like, sorry, it's over. And then the third illustration here, like the grass. In the morning, it's fresh and green and flourishing. The dew is there feeding it. But then the day comes on, the heat of the sun, it withers, it dries, it's faded, and it's dead. And this, of course, is a common illustration in Scripture. Look, for example, over Psalm 103. Psalm 103, David uses this illustration as well in the 103rd Psalm. Verses 15 and 16, Psalm 103, verses 15 through 16. He says, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Or I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah. All flesh is as grass, he says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 and 7. All flesh is as grass, and the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. But the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. You're but grass. And the Spirit of God, who is angry at your sin and your brokenness and your distortion and your perversions of its holiness, he just blows on you. And you are gone. Turn our attention back to Psalm 90. Again, in verse 9, notice how Moses comes back to this theme, this emphasis on the brevity of life. In Psalm 90, verse 9, he says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Our days are gone, passed away because of God's wrath. The second part of the verse, classic King James English there, we spend our years as a tale that is told. That expression, as a tale that is told, would refer to a very short tale. Really, the idea of the Hebrew is just a very simple thought or meditation. Just one simple thought you kind of get a hold on. Just maybe a simple phrase. Even shorter yet, it can refer literally to just a simple sigh or a groan. So here it is. That's your life. That's it. That's your whole life. One sigh, and that's all you got. And then look what he continues to say in verse 10. In verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And so 70 or 80 years, and then we fly away. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing this passage was the inspiration for that old gospel chorus. You know, there's an old Southern song. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to that home on God's celestial shore. Just a few more weary days, and then, let me hear it, I'll fly away. But probably the songwriter is missing the point that Moses is trying to make. Unfortunately, this is so often the case. People take words and expressions from the Bible, ignoring the context and making it say something he wasn't really intending to say. So there's a nice sentiment, I guess, that is expressed in that old gospel chorus. But I think he missed the point of what Moses is trying to say. For, you know, in that chorus, you know, flying away is portrayed by the songwriter in a positive light. It's like, man, I can't wait to get to the celestial shore. I can't wait to get out of here and get to heaven. You know, they're going to heaven. So that's kind of a positive. But Moses means this more in a negative light. What he's saying is, you live 70, maybe 80 years, you pour everything you've got into those years. You put all your strength, you give it your best. That's the idea of the Hebrew here. He talks about your strength. You take 70 or 80 years and you put everything you can into that. And then, like that, it's gone and over. And you leave it all behind. Like all of that I put into that 70 and 80 years, and then that's it, and you're just going to rip me away from it, and it's gone, and it's done, and it's over? Yeah. And really, those 70 or 80 years fly by pretty quickly, and then you fly away. It flies by, and you fly away. Job's friend Zophar makes a similar point. Look at what he says to Job in Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. And I think you'll see here from his comment to Job as he uses the same terminology, the same kind of expression, that he's viewing this in a negative light. In fact, he's describing man in his fallenness, his penchant for wickedness and wicked people. So in Job chapter 20, verses 4 and following, Job 20, verses 4 and following, Zophar says, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. And they which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall," note this, "fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust." Now, you know what he's saying there in verse 6, you know, all some people, they think they're really somebody in this world. Their head reaches to the clouds and to the heavens. They're somebody. They're important. Look what they've achieved. Look what they've accomplished. They put their best into this life, and look what they've accomplished and achieved. And so far, saying they haven't achieved anything. Before you know it, they're going to fly away, and it's all gone. And they're going to go back to the dust. So they fly away. Flying away isn't viewed as a good thing. Flying away is a consequence of our mortality. It is a consequence of our sin and the wrath of God upon us. That is why we fly away in the morning. So, in light of these two truths, that God is immortal, but we are mortal, what do we do with this truth? What is the big takeaway? Well, Moses gets to that in verse 12. Notice what he said in verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What you do with this truth is you number your days. That is, You focus on the brevity of your life. Always conscious of it. Always aware of this idea that life is short. We're all going to fly away. It's going to pass by quickly, like a night's sleep. Therefore, you must make the most of every day. Live every day as if it were your last day on earth. Because indeed, it just might be. Remember what James says in James chapter 4? James chapter 4, this is precisely the mentality that James calls us to have. He calls us to live life with the recognition that today may well be your last day. So if you're living life thinking, yeah, I got a lot of years, I got a lot to work with, and so I've got my plan, my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, and stuff. Not that it's wrong to have plans, of course, but your life is is focused on the long view rather than the recognition that you might not even outlive the day, then your values are skewed, and you're not going to apply your heart to wisdom. You're not going to live wisely. So in James 4, verse 13 through 15, James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You don't even know if you're going to live tomorrow, much less accomplish this or that tomorrow, because it may not be God's will that you live tomorrow. So you ought always live with the recognition that today just might be your last day on earth. Wise people live life that way, says Moses. They don't lose sight of that principle. It's a driving force in their life. Always recognizing, consciously keep on the forefront of their mind that, you know, life is short. You got to make the most of it. Got to live life to the fullest. Look what Solomon says when he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. You'll see he makes the same point that you got to make the most of life. Here he addresses young people to remind them that, you know, you won't be young forever. Youth moves by pretty quickly. So you need to make the most of your youth. Live life to the fullest. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9 and following. Verse 9 and following. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity, that is, transitory. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. What is he saying? Make the most of your youth. Enjoy it. You can do things when you're young that you can't do when you're older, right? Some of those wild roller coaster rides you enjoy when you're young, they're not so fun when you get old, right? So if you're going to ride, you better ride it now, because you won't always be able to ride them. So enjoy the life that God has given you here. You know, you better realize that if you're going to enjoy it, boy, you better start while you're young. If you're a young person, stop griping and complaining about how bad you have it. Because if you're young, you actually have it pretty good. Time's going to come when you're old. And so make the most of it. But of course, Solomon doesn't just put this in the context of fun and enjoying your life as living to the fullest. A key aspect of living your life as the fullest is living it with a sense of accountability to God. But whatever you do, as you attempt to live life to the fullest and make the most of it, do everything you're doing with a sense of accountability to God. Because, as he says in the latter part of verse 9, God is going to bring you into judgment for everything you do as a young person. That's why in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Live life to the fullest. Living life to the fullest means you live a life with accountability to God and recognizing that you're here for the glory of God. And if you let the opportunity to glorify God with your life pass you by, you've missed it. There is no second chance. There is no going back and living your life again. You will soon be old and then die. And so as he continues, he gets down to chapter 12 and verse 7. Here's what eventually happens to even young people. They get old, and then verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Before you know it, you're going back to the dust. So you got to make the most of it. And so if you do this, if you have that kind of sense, that sense of urgency that, you know, today could be my last day. I've got to live life to the fullest. I've got to make the most of the opportunity I have. Then you'll be living wisely. You've demonstrated skill in the art of living. You've often heard me define the Bible word for wisdom in the Old Testament as skill. That's really what it means. It means skill. And what Moses said there in Psalm 90, verse 12, is you're applying your heart to wisdom when you number your days. In other words, you'll navigate this life with skill. You'll show that you've really mastered the art of living when you've committed yourself to living every day on earth as if it were the last. And in particular, as Moses continues in the psalm, he will tell us there are two very wise things that focus will prompt you to do in your short life. Two things in particular. What are those two things? Two very wise things you'll do once you get a hold of the brevity of life. Well, if the Lord wills, we'll find out next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at Scripture this morning and hear these words of wisdom that you've inspired Moses to share with so many future generations. And we ask that you would help us really to live out this truth that we might live wisely during our time here under the sun. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.